All right, with your Bibles open to Luke chapter 22. We're going to be looking at verse 63 and following in this chapter. As we've been making our way through the Gospel of Luke, really the entire book of Luke, at least from chapter number 9, has been looking forward to this moment that we're about to consider in Luke chapter 22. The first 8 chapters of the Gospel of Luke have really shone a spotlight on the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is this one who was born of the Virgin? Who is this one that the angels declared in the dark night sky and declared the glory of God at the birth of this child? Who is this Christ? And we get to the 9th chapter, and Jesus is asking the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And then Peter declares to him, "You are the Christ." And it's that moment that Jesus begins to teach about the reason why he came. And so if you were to divide the Gospel of Luke into 2 main sections, you have the first 9 chapters that focus upon his identity. And then from chapter 9 all the way now here to chapter 22 is Jesus on the road to Jerusalem to do what he came to do. And in Luke 9 verse 22, when they recognize his identity, actually better when it was revealed to them from heaven, Jesus said this to them in Luke 9, 22, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." This is why he came, to suffer and to die and then to be raised again. Later in that chapter, Luke 9, 44, he said again, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." Now, Jesus knew this. And he knew this was the divine plan, and he was in submission to the divine plan, to the will of the Father. And so in Luke 9, verse 51, it says, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem," because that would be the place where he was going to die. And so from the end of Luke chapter 9 all the way here to the end of Luke chapter 19, we have Jesus on his way to Jerusalem until he finally enters into the city at the end of Luke chapter 19. After a week of conversation and debate with the Pharisees and the scribes, to the attentive ears of the crowd, now Jesus is about to be delivered over to death. But he remains determined. A few weeks ago, we read about his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that prayer was in preparation for this moment, which we will begin to consider today in Luke chapter 22. Earlier in Luke chapter 22, Jesus says he came to fulfill the scripture. In Isaiah 50, verse 5 and 8, it says this. Again, written 700 years before Christ came. Isaiah 50, verses 5 and 8, it says, "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and splitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint. And I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near." Christ knew that text. And that text was in his mind as he set his face towards Jerusalem. And this text is in his mind as he is on his knees in the Garden of Gethsemane, pleading for God to strengthen him as he's about to endure this trial, the very reason why he came. Be mocked and scorned and beaten by men, and then crucified before he's raised on the third day. What we're going to see here today is the trial and the conviction of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we see the greatest act of injustice ever perpetrated in the history of humanity, you are going to notice the faithfulness of Christ, the courage of Christ, the boldness of Christ, the integrity of Christ, the grace of Christ, all throughout. And it'll be set upon the backdrop of wickedness and injustice at a level never seen before nor after. And in all of this, we will be encouraged to love Christ more. That's the goal of the text. That's the goal of this sermon. But let's begin in verse number 63 in Luke chapter 22. We have here the trial, so-called trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read last week how he was arrested because he was betrayed by Judas. We read about the three denials of Peter that even knew Christ. And we pick up the text in verse 63 in Luke chapter 22, and it says these words. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. A stunning description of what is happening to the Lord Jesus Christ at this moment. We read earlier in verse 54 how he had been seized and he had been led away there to the high priest's house. And Peter was there in the courtyard looking on. And we have the emphasis on Peter there in the courtyard as he denies the Lord three times. We see even earlier the betrayal of Judas. We see earlier than that the argument among the apostles about who is the greatest. And now we see Jesus Christ. We see him tied. We see him blindfolded. And we see him being mocked and beaten. And as our attention returns to Christ, we see this sharp contrast. Because before, during the Lord's Supper, or during the Passover meal where he instituted the Lord's Supper, the disciples were arguing about who is the greatest, and that's when Jesus was serving them and washing their feet. We see in the Garden of Gethsemane, while the disciples slept, Jesus prayed fervently. We see when Judas appeared that disciples all abandoned him, that one of the 12 betrayed him, that Peter, chief of the 12, denied him. Everyone around Jesus was unfaithful. But Jesus remains faithful. Now, his faithfulness is all the more spectacular because it is set in the context of such injustice and such barbarity and cruelty. It mentions here the men who were holding Jesus, and these are the same officers of the temple that are mentioned in verse 52, you know, the Jewish temple police. And as the temple police had Jesus, they had him seized, they had him bound, he was unable to defend himself. And they put a blindfold over him so he could not see. The Gospel of Mark says it was a bag, like you can imagine, like a cloth bag or a sack put over top of his head. And as he was unable to see those that were around him, that these police officers would come and they would strike him on the face. And as they hit him, they would back up and say, "Which one of us hit you? Surely if you're a prophet, you would know which one of us hit you." This was just one example of what they did to him. It mentions here in verse 65 that they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. In other words, denigrating him, being cruel to him. Can you imagine this? The Lord Jesus Christ, the most loving man who ever walked on this planet, the one who has done nothing but good. There was no sin in him, no sin from his mouth. Who taught truth, who healed the sick, who even raised the dead, who gave the blind sight and gave the deaf hearing and gave the mute a voice. And they have witnessed this, and now they are having fun as they beat him and mock him. And Jesus says nothing. It's quite incredible. It would have been something to witness this. And I believe Peter did witness this. You notice in the text in verse 62, it mentions after Peter denied the Lord three times, he went out and he wept bitterly. Now, not everything recorded in the Gospels are recorded in chronological order, but sometimes they're categorized topically. And I believe what happens here is that Peter, when he is in the courtyard, he sees what these temple police are doing to Jesus. And you can imagine the fear this would instill in Peter as he sees this happening to Jesus. And if I'm with him, well, what are they going to do to me? And one of the reasons why I believe Peter witnessed this before he ran out is because he writes this to church in 1 Peter 2:23. As he describes the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we're looking at today, Peter said this: when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued to entrust himself to God who judges justly. Now, how did Peter know that? Peter knew that because he was an eyewitness, because he saw the reviling. He saw the unjust treatment. He saw them striking him on the face blindfolded and said, "Prophesy." And then Peter was struck that as he suffered, he did not revile in return. He did not seek to strike back. He did not cry out, but rather he entrusted himself to his Father. Now the text continues. Look at verse 66 down to verse 71. It says, when day came, you can imagine that before the day came, that these men were enjoying beating the Lord Jesus Christ and mocking him. But now when day came, verse 66, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led Jesus away to their council, the Sanhedrin. And they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from our own lips." Here we have the second trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's actually a few locations where they're asking Jesus questions. We saw earlier that he was there at the high priest's residence. Peter was in the courtyard. When morning came, they brought him to the council where the Sanhedrin met, the Jewish authorities who were in control of the temple and the city. And it was before the Sanhedrin there that Jesus was on trial. The other gospel accounts go into further depths about these eyewitnesses or other witnesses that they brought that couldn't get their story straight. But Luke just boils it down to what is most essential about this trial. What is most essential was their contention about the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he focuses in on this question. Verse number 67. The Jewish leader said this: "If you are the Christ, plainly tell us." This is what they want to know. Tell us if you're the Christ. Not really their question. They should have known better. Jesus has been there for a week teaching in the temple. He's there. The crowds are hanging on his words. And if you look back in Luke chapter 20 and see exactly all that Jesus is saying there in Luke chapter 21, what Jesus is talking about is his identity as the Messiah, as the Christ. He mentions the parable, all the servants that God has sent, all these prophets, but then God has now sent his Son, but they have rejected the Son and will kill the Son. He asks them later in Luke chapter 20, "How can the Christ be both David's son and David's Lord?" In other words, the theological problem that is on your hands is really satisfied in me. But as Jesus answers their question about who is the Christ during his time in the temple, they continue to try to use that against him, to seek to put him to death. And so now they want it clear and on the record: are you the Christ? Are you God's chosen king? But Jesus, as we've already seen, is reticent to play their games. And so he says this to them in verse 67. He says, "If I tell you, you will not believe. I've already told you and you do not believe. I've already done many works and you do not believe the works that I do. So if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer." In other words, if I was to show you where you're wrong in your thinking about the Christ, you won't answer. The last week has demonstrated the hardness of their heart. They cannot receive the truth that Jesus is the Christ. And so he says this in verse 69. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. The Son of Man is going to be exalted. He is going to be enthroned. Now, when Jesus says this, they ask him again, are you the Son of God then? Now, when they ask this question, it's because Jesus used the term Son of Man, which we know comes from Daniel chapter 7. The Son of Man is a divine figure who comes to the Father, the Ancient of Days, and receives the kingdom. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah who receives the kingdom, and he is the king over every king and the Lord over every Lord. And because he is the divine figure, he is the Son of God. So we have a term like Christ or Messiah or Son of God or Son of Man. It's all referring to one and the same individual. And so they ask again, are you the Son of God? And then Jesus says, the end of verse 70, you say that I am. You say that I am. It's a very curious answer from our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's one that has puzzled translators and interpreters. Some suggest that Jesus is, again, hesitant to say yes, and so he kind of cloaks it in these ambiguous terms. Others suggest that Jesus is actually affirming that what they said is true, that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of Man and Son of God. Now, what is clear here is that Jesus does not deny the charge. He does not say, no, I am not the Christ. I am not the Son of Man. I am not the Son of God. Rather, we see throughout the gospel accounts, Jesus is bearing witness that this is truly who he is. And so I believe his response is in the affirmative. And when he says, you say that I am, he's actually saying something like, you said it. You got it right. And the reason why I would say that Jesus is affirming that he is the Son of God before his accusers is because look at verse 71. When he said, you say that I am, in verse 71, they said, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips. He says he is the Son of God. He says he is the Son of Man. He says he is the Christ. We've heard it. And so because Jesus does not deny, because they affirm what he said, Jesus here acknowledges before his accusers that he is the Son of God. Now, why was his admission so condemning? The reason why they thought this acknowledgement, plain and simple, by the Lord Jesus Christ was so condemning was because they were convinced Jesus had just committed blasphemy. A law deserving of death, or sin deserving of death. In Mark 14, verse 64, the same event, the Sanhedrin is recorded as saying, you have heard his blasphemy. In Matthew 26, verse 65, they say there, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. And again, the word blasphemy has referred to slander or to denigrate or to defame, to lessen, to put reproach upon God and upon his name. And so they believe Jesus being a man, clearly he's not Messiah. And so when he says it, well, he's bringing reproach upon God. He's committed blasphemy, deserving of death. What they don't realize, or maybe in their hardness of hearts, they are too dense to realize, is that they are actually the blasphemers. They are standing before the Holy One of God and condemning him, saying, we don't believe you are the Christ. And in doing that, they revile God and commit blasphemy themselves. And so what we see here is Jesus arrested. We see him brought before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious council. And now they're going to bring him before Pilate because the Jews were not given the authority that they did have. They did not have the authority to implement the death penalty for violation of their religious laws. And so they needed to bring Jesus before Pilate, the governor in Judea, and seek the death penalty from Pilate. And that's what begins chapter 23. So look there with me in chapter 23, verses 1-5, as we continue the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says there, then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." So as the Sanhedrin brings Jesus to Pilate, you notice there in verse number 2, the charges they bring to the Lord Jesus Christ, or against the Lord Jesus Christ. Really, 3 major charges. 1, that Jesus is misleading the nation, leading them into an insurrection, rebellion against Rome. Rome's not gonna like that. 2, Jesus is forbidding the tribute to Caesar. Rome is certainly not gonna like that. And then 3, he's saying that he is the Christ. And the Sanhedrin fills it in for Pilate. When Jesus says that he is the Christ, what he means is king. And again, this is something that we need to remember today too. That when we have a term like Jesus Christ, that's not his last name, that is his title. A title of majesty, a regal title, a title of his kingness, that he is the king. And so here are the 3 charges. Misleading the nation, forbidding tribute to Caesar, saying that he is Christ, a king, and a rival king to the emperor of Rome. As we consider these accusations, we recognize that there is some truth mixed in with error. The first accusation, that Jesus is misleading the nation, is based on the idea that in the minds, at least, of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, that Jesus' ministry is very influential. That from Galilee all the way down to Jerusalem and all over Judea, that the ministry of Jesus Christ is well known. And many are flocking to hear him. And so their charge indicates his popularity and how it is growing. But the truth is, he was not misleading the nation, as in leading them into error, but rather he was leading them into truth. He was freeing the people from the shackles and the corruption of the scribes and the Pharisees that they were subjected to. And so the first objection wholly misses the mark. Their second accusation, that he was forbidding tribute to Caesar, is just an outright lie. They just completely just fabricated that. Because even when they asked Jesus this at the temple, you remember what he said, "Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." And he's referring to that tribute tax. And so he said, pay the tax, pay the tribute, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. But of course, give to God what belongs to God. So they completely lie. And you remember the reason why they asked, should we pay tribute to Caesar, was because they wanted some way to entrap him, to bring him to the authorities, because they wanted him dead. When Jesus wouldn't admit or wouldn't say that we should not pay the tax, well, now let us lie and make it up. Anything to get this man out of the way and to see him killed. The third accusation was that he claims to be the Christ, a king. Now again, there's truth here. There's truth is that Jesus is the Christ. And the reason why they mentioned this to Pilate is because this was proof that Jesus was an insurrectionist, that Jesus was someone who was going to disturb the peace of Rome, that he wanted to overthrow the Roman Empire, that he's an enemy of the state, and that he needs to be killed. And this is the charge that is on Jesus' cross. You remember what they wrote on the cross above Jesus? The King of the Jews. This was the charge that put him to death. And it was because of identity as the Christ. And so as they bring these charges to Pilate, Pilate questions Jesus himself, and he says in verse number 3 in chapter 23, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answers the same way he answered the high priest in the affirmative, "You said so." You said it, you got it right. However, in that questioning, Pilate understands that Jesus is before him on false pretenses. And again, the account of Jesus' arrest and trial here is condensed in the Gospel of Luke. When we read the other Gospels, Pilate is inquiring further about the Lord Jesus Christ. He recognizes that the Jewish leaders have brought Jesus there out of envy, out of personal hatred towards the Lord Jesus Christ. That Christ was not a threat to him nor the empire. He was an innocent man. And so Pilate was not eager to put him to death. He says, "I find no guilt in this man." And not only did Pilate himself see the envy of the men who are bringing the accusations against the Lord Jesus Christ, but even his wife comes to him and says, "I've had a dream. Have nothing to do with this man." And so his own conscience, his own wife, his own senses are telling him that Jesus Christ is innocent. There's no guilt in him. And so he tells us to the crowd, "I find no guilt in this man." And then verse number 5, but they were urgent. They kept on saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place." And what's incredible here, and the rank hypocrisy of these men, is that they're accusing Jesus of stirring up the crowd, that's exactly what they want to do, stir up the crowd so that Jesus is crucified. So the Jews would not accept Pilate's answer, and they say he is causing all this controversy from Galilee even to here. Pilate asks further questions and finds out that Jesus is actually from Galilee. And if he's from Galilee, well, Herod is here because this is the Passover time. And so Herod has come, his rule is up in Galilee. He has come down here. And so let's send Jesus to Herod. And that's the next part of the trial. So look at verses 6 through 12. When Pilate heard this, that he's from Galilee, asked whether this man was a Galilean, and when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him and was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, they sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this, they had been at enmity with each other. This account of Jesus going before Herod is unique to the Gospel of Luke. It doesn't really advance the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can understand why the other gospel writers may have neglected to mention it. But I believe Luke is purposeful in mentioning this time before Herod, because the idea of threes keeps coming up here. Jesus talked about his death 3 times in the Gospel of Luke. Peter denied the Lord 3 times. And then here, Jesus' trial takes place. He's before 3 audiences, the Jewish Sanhedrin, then he's before Pilate, and then he's before Herod. And all 3 times, Jesus remains faithful. And as he's here before Herod, Herod wants Jesus to be like a magician and do some tricks for him. He was curious to see some of these things he's heard reported about the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus responded in silence. He would not play his games. And so Herod, along with his soldiers, joined in on the mocking and the cruelty toward the Lord Jesus Christ. You can just use your imagination of how they would have mocked him, because look at the apparent weakness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's Herod, you know, a descendant of Herod the Great. He knows what it means to be a king, to rule with power and with might. He's there with his soldiers. And where's the soldiers of Jesus? What kind of king are you? Where's your army? Where's your sword? Where's your scepter? Where's your dominion? Where's your realm? Oh, that's right. I'm the king of that realm. He's a joke of a king in the mind of Herod. No power, no throne, no army. He's an imposter. He's weak. He's fake. He's deceived. And what's incredible is that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, the King of kings and Lord of lords, receives all that mocking without any reviling in return. And as he suffers there in silence, he must know that there is coming a day that he himself will be clothed and will be arrayed in such glorious vestments. We read about it in the book of Revelation. You know, the belt and the sash and the robes that are upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the scepter that he holds, his eyes like fire, his feet burnished with bronze, out of his mouth a voice of many waters, commanding the armies of heaven, when just one angel can slay 180,000 men without breaking a sweat, and now Jesus with myriads and myriads of angels behind him. And before him, all the nations will gather, including Herod and Pontius Pilate, and they'll stand before him as the judge and king. He knows that's the reality. But at this point, he submits himself to the will of God and suffers their reproach and the shame and the mocking, the scorn, the contempt, the beating, the ridicule. There'll be coming a day when Herod and these mockers will be so full of fear, so cowering. The book of Revelation says they'll be pleading for the mountains to fall upon them. But Jesus Christ suffers, and he suffers faithfully. This is what he prayed that God would strengthen him for in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now look at me, verse 13 through 16. The trial continues. He sent back to Pilate. And in verse 13, Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people. And he said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. This was your charge. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him." He's not guilty of misleading your nation. He's not guilty of forbidding tribute to Caesar. He's not guilty of being some insurrectionist king to take down the emperor. He continues and says in verse 15, "Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." Pilate here is doing his best to alleviate his own conscience. He knows Jesus is an innocent man. This is the second time he's declared it to the crowd. So just like Peter had three chances, Christ has three chances, Pilate has three chances, here's a second chance. He's innocent. But he knows the crowd won't accept that, and so he tries to compromise. Still retain a portion of his own integrity and his own conscience and say, "Look, this is what I'll do. I'll beat him, I'll punish him, and then I'll release him to you." He's already been beaten unjustly several times. And when Pilate says, "I'm going to punish him and then release him," what he means is scourging and flogging. This is not just a light slap on the wrist. This is having his flesh torn off his body, and then I'll give him to you. It's incredible here, Pilate's mind of compromise. But this is the politician that he is. "I believe he is innocent, but I see you crowds want his death, and so this is what we'll do. I'll beat him to the brink of death, and then I'll release him." And then Pilate thinks, "Well, I'll feel fine in my conscience because I didn't send him to his death. And then you'll be okay and you'll stop your riot and you'll all go home." Pilate is not here a righteous man. And his idea of compromise is brutality to the innocent one. To declare in one breath he's innocent, and the next breath, "Let me punish him by flogging and then release him," is not what you do to an innocent man. But still, Pilate's compromise won't satisfy. Look at verse 18. But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas." Barabbas was a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why, what evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will, which was to crucify him. Do you notice in verse 22, it mentions there a third time, Pilate says to them, "What evil has he done?" A third time they demand to be crucified. A third time Pilate says he is innocent. But then Pilate hands Jesus over to death, condemning an innocent man to be crucified. Now, in the midst of this, we see in verse 18, as they were chanting for Jesus' death, they said, "Release to us Barabbas." Because there was a custom during Passover that the governor would release a prisoner. And so they asked that he would not release Jesus, but that he would release Barabbas, who we're told here was a man who had been in prison for insurrection in the city and for murder. He was an enemy of the Jewish people, and he was a murderer. He was not an innocent man by any stretch. But rather, Jesus, the innocent one, is condemned to death, and Barabbas, the guilty, sinful murderer, is set free. And this satisfied the crowds who were chanting, "Crucify him." Now, as we consider this trial of the Lord Jesus Christ leading to his conviction and the death sentence, as we consider this, this is the greatest injustice the world has ever seen. We see him faithful. We have a little critter who came in and now he's gone. Little squirrel ran down the aisle and back out again. It's a sign. What we see in the midst of this injustice is that three times before the Sanhedrin, before Pilate, and before Herod, three times Jesus is mocked and he remains faithful. He remains true to his identity. He is still determined to do the will of God. He has been strengthened and he will remain faithful. We see Pilate three times declare Jesus' innocence, three times state his own conviction that he believed Jesus was innocent, but then he condemns Jesus to death. Now, in the midst of this injustice, I want to ask a few questions as we seek to apply this text to us today. The questions I want to ask is this. First, how could this have happened? How could this have happened? How could this have taken place, this great injustice? And the second question I want to ask is a matter of why. Why would God do it this way? Why would this be part of God's plan? What's the point of all this? And so let's consider that first question of how could this happen? What was the cause? And to answer this question, there's really three reasons why Jesus was then tried and convicted to death. The primary reason was the matter of his identity. Jesus was condemned to die because of who he was. He was the Christ. We see that in their questioning. In verse 67, they ask, are you the Christ? In verse 70, they ask again, are you the Son of God? Jesus mentions he is the Son of Man. This is one of the accusations they brought to Pilate in Luke 23, verse 2, that he claims to be Christ, a king. This would be the title that would be born on his cross. Here is the King of the Jews. And so it was the identity of Jesus that sent him to his death. This explains why, earlier in the gospel accounts, how there was what theologians call the messianic secret, that Jesus would heal someone and they'd say, well, you're the Christ. Well, be quiet about that. Or the demons would cry out, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus would say, be silent. Because Jesus knew that it was his identity made public that would lead to his death. That the religious leaders would want him dead, knowing who he was. And when he came into Jerusalem, there was no longer a question of hiding the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ, but now declaring the identity of Christ. The disciples already knew it. But if you remember, when he came down the Mount of Olives to enter into Jerusalem in Luke chapter 19, in verse 38, they were shouting his praises. And they said this, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And the religious leaders were there saying, you got to tell these people to be quiet. He goes, no, if they're quiet, the stones will cry out. And so this was a declaration that here comes the King, here comes the Christ. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Here comes the Savior. So this is the first reason why Jesus was rejected and killed by his own, because he was the Christ. Secondly, the second reason why Jesus was convicted to die or condemned to die was for a religious reason, and that is the reason of blasphemy. Now, this reason was not a legitimate reason because Jesus was not actually guilty of blasphemy, but that was their contention. If you notice down in verse 71, they said, what further testimony do we need? We've heard it ourselves from his own lips. They've heard blasphemy. They've heard this man who says he is equal with God, the Son of God. And so this denigrates God. He has sinned. It's blasphemy, deserving of death. And so the Jews in the Sanhedrin rejected Jesus for this religious reason of blasphemy. And this is a charge that is continuing to be brought against Christ and against Christians even today. You think about Muslims, for instance. They're in a bind because Muhammad said that Jesus was a true prophet. And so he has a special place in Islam. But at the same time, they have to deny that Jesus is who he claimed to be. Because to them, if Jesus was the Son of God, if he was God, well, that's blasphemy. And so they have to have a Jesus who is a prophet, but is not the Son of God. And in fact, many Muslims still to this day repeat this mantra, Jesus never claimed to be God. He never claimed people to worship him. He never said he was the Son of God. And I find such an assertion so curious, because that is the very reason why Jesus was crucified. That's the very reason why he was hated and rejected by his own people. That was what was written above his head on the cross. That was the charge brought against him because he claimed that he was God. This is why the Jews picked up stones to stone him in John 5 and John 8 and John 10. Because he, being a man, made himself equal with God. And this is the same reason why people reject Jesus today. People today, they can take Jesus as a prophet. That's okay. They can accept Jesus as a good teacher. That's all right. They can accept Jesus as a moral example. All right. They can accept Jesus as a Jewish rabbi and revolutionary and reformer. That's okay. But the bridge too far is to accept Jesus as the Christ, as the Son of God, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's too much. And so many people who are spiritual and religious around this world appreciate Jesus. If you domesticate him, if you clip his wings, if you make him not the Christ and not the Son of God, but that is the very reason why he came, to make that known, and the very reason that sent him to the cross. Now, while the Jews said the reason they rejected Jesus because he committed blasphemy, we read in the gospel accounts that was really just a cloak for their own hatred, their own envy, their own pride, and their own rebellion to God. And this is the same reason why Jesus is rejected today, whether by Muslims, whether by atheists, whether by those who affirm Jesus as a good teacher but don't follow him as the Christ. Really, that's just a cloak. That rejection of Jesus as the Christ is a cloak for envy, for pride, for hatred, for rebellion to God. Because people don't want Jesus to be king. Because if Jesus is the Christ, then he is their king and king over them. There's even a whole swath of professing Christians within the church today who want Jesus as their savior but not their Lord. Because this idea of Jesus being the king is too unthinkable. You mean I need to obey Christ? No, I just want Christ to save me and let me go on my way. And maybe there'll be one day where I'll make him my Lord, but right now I just want him as my savior. But Jesus gives us no option. He's the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords, and all authority, dominion, power, and glory belong to him. And that's why men and women and people have hated him and wanted him dead. Now, the third reason for his death. So we have his identity, we have this political reason of blasphemy, and the third reason is the political reason, his rebellion against Rome. We read in Luke 23, verse number 2, Jesus is essentially accused of being an insurrectionist, leading the nation in rebellion against Rome. Now, three times Pilate declared this wasn't true, but yet he still acquiesces to the crowds. Now, while the political charge in the books in Rome would be that he died as an insurrectionist or as one who would lead the people in rebellion, again, that was just a political charge that really cloaked the true reason of why he was condemned. The true reason of blasphemy was really their hatred and envy of Jesus. And the true reason politically that he died was not that he was an insurrectionist, but because of political expediency. Because Pilate was selfish. Because Pilate cared more for his own skin and his own position than he did for the truth and justice. And so again, there's a perversion of justice. And Jesus Christ was crucified. Now, as we consider these reasons that sent Jesus to the cross, none of these reasons merit his death. And we have to ask, well why would God use such an injustice? Why would this happen? Why would this be part of God's plan? It seems so anticlimactic. It seems so unjust, so wrong. Why did God do it this way? Well, there's two reasons I want to share with you today from this text. One is the example of faithfulness. It's an opportunity for us to see the Lord Jesus Christ. See him in faithfulness, in fortitude, in courage, with poise, integrity, valor, and honor. We see Jesus here as, you might say, the quintessential martyr. Martyrs are those who give their lives for a cause, and it came from Christians giving their lives for Christ. And the word martyr comes from the Greek word martyreo, which means to testify, to bear witness. And so Jesus' death is he is the martyr who bears witness of his own faithfulness, of his own righteousness in the midst of such injustice. As I mentioned, three times Peter was tested and he wilted each and every time. Three times Jesus was tried and he was vindicated each and every time, in the sense that he did not quit, he did not faint, he was not unfaithful. And think about what Jesus could have been tempted to do. Call down a legion of angels maybe to deliver him. Maybe he was to speak this one word to destroy his enemies. Maybe he was tempted to tell his accusers that they will pay for what they were doing, revile back. but Jesus bore testimony in his suffering that he was a man of grace, of mercy, of strength, and of faith, and that he was committed to obey the Father no matter what. And what's stunning about Jesus' faithfulness here is that it's set in the midst of so much injustice and so much faithlessness. We have Judas' betrayal and Peter's denial and the lies of the Jewish council, who are the religious leaders of the day. We have Pilate's own selfishness and Herod's mocking. Jesus is the only one who's faithful, the only one with integrity, the only one who is true. Now, as we consider the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ in his trial, we must recognize this is good news for us. If you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, then seeing the way that Jesus suffers in trial is good news for you. Because you know that Jesus, no matter the circumstances, he will be faithful. You know that he has the will and the resolve to do the Father's will, to do what is right. That he will never take the easy way out in a selfish regard for himself. And that when he promises his church, when he promises us as individuals, that he will always be faithful, that he will deliver us, that he will prepare a place in heaven for us, that we're in his inheritance, and that he'll come back and receive us, we know he is true. He will never quit. He will never faint. He will never be unfaithful, because we've seen it so spectacularly put on display here. Christ remains faithful to the end. The second reason why Jesus suffered in this way and why it's so important for us is the matter of substitution, a matter of substitution. Jesus is not just an example of faithfulness in this text, but we see this idea of the righteous suffering in the place of the guilty very prominent in this text. Now, we know this is a theme repeated in the Old Testament and the New Testament. For instance, in Isaiah 53, verse 5 and 6, it says there, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That idea of substitution, the righteous suffering for the unrighteous. Repeated in the New Testament, 1 Peter 3, verse 18 says this, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." And we see that same theme even in this text in Jesus' sufferings. Look again at verse 18. They all cried together, the crowds did, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas." Now Barabbas is guilty of insurrection, guilty of murder. And he is set free, and Jesus is condemned. The innocent man goes to the cross. The guilty man is set free. And we see here an incredible picture, because what happens here with Barabbas is no accident. It's not just some detail that Matthew, Mark, and Luke thought, well, this is important to include. Don't really need to, but sure, we'll include it. No, there's something vitally important for us to see here in this exchange between Jesus Christ and Barabbas. In fact, some of the old manuscripts put Barabbas' name as Jesus Barabbas, to strike that contrast between Jesus Christ and Jesus Barabbas. Now, there's even more to his name, because you think of the name Barabbas, some of you may recognize the latter half of that name, Abba, which in Aramaic means father. And like Bar Jonah, son of Jonah, Bar Abbas means son of the father. And so his name means son of the father. Now there's significance here, I believe. Some speculate that what he's teaching us here is that Jesus is the true son of the father and Barabbas is not. But I believe it's more profound than that. I believe what the text is signifying to us here, and that the name of Barabbas was there by providential and divine appointment, just like everything else in this chapter, was because in Christ's substitution, the innocent man, the Lord Jesus Christ, is condemned to death, and this wicked, wretched sinner, Barabbas, is set free. And not only is he set free, but now his name is called the Son of the Father. And it's a picture of our redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. That we are ones who deserve God's judgment. We deserve death because of our sin. We are guilty, and Jesus Christ dies in our place, and we are set free. But more than being set free, we are now declared a son of the Father, a child of God, adopted into the family of God. And so we see that substitution here. I mentioned already that Peter had witnessed at least some of these events with his own eyes. And maybe even here, he's at a distance seeing what's going on with Pilate and with Herod. And so he writes this again in 1 Peter 2 about the sufferings of Christ. And listen to what he says. 1 Peter 2, verse 21 and 25. He says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." There's the example of Christ. "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." And then he says this, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." What Peter says here is that Christ died as an example, the faithful one. And Christ also died as a substitute to bring you to God, to die in your place as a sinner, so that you might return to the shepherd and overseer of your souls, so that you might become a son of the Father. And so when we read a text like this, let's remember that Christ suffered unjustly. And that is an example for us. It is an example of his faithfulness and the faithfulness that we are called to for his name's sake. And let's also remember this substitution, that Jesus did not just die in Barabbas' place, but he died in our place for our sin. You might say, we are Barabbas. We are the ones who have been made guilty, but are now set free because of the unjust treatment that our Lord Jesus Christ endured. But he endured it willingly and faithfully to return us the shepherd and overseer of our souls. And so I believe, as we consider the sufferings and this trial of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we ought to praise our Father in heaven for Jesus Christ. We ought to praise him for his faithfulness. We ought to praise him for his death in the place of sinners. And we must recognize in all this injustice that we need Christ and that we're called to love him and to serve him all the days of our life. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ. I thank you for his faithful suffering as he did your will, oh, Heavenly Father. And I thank you that his will was not just to suffer unjustly and to demonstrate his faithfulness, but to die in the place of sinners so that we might be set free and declared a son of the Father. Oh, Heavenly Father, I pray that you would increase our love for the Lord Jesus Christ because of this text, and that we would follow him and serve him, and that we would suffer well for his name's sake, entrusting ourselves to you, who always does what is right. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.